167.
I love my own Lord Jesus in service unremitting. 167.
I love my own Lord Jesus in service unremitting.
Thank you.
And our God and our Father, we thank Thee. We have seen more clearly some of the things that Thou hast blessed us with. We realize that it's almost unbelievable that we have the same life as Thou dost, Lord Jesus, and that Thou art waiting to make these things good. We look forward to that day when the whole body of Christ will be assembled around Thee, Lord Jesus, and there won't be one discording note. We'll all see it the same way, and Thou will have the praise that Thou dost deserve. So we do pray. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that we can, in some small measure, seek to carry out this truth in remnant form. We pray that Thou would keep us until Thou hast come, keeping Thy word, not denying Thy name. We thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. In Thy name, Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time I have... And as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning, ye shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
I don't know if we comment on verse 12, but it is characteristic of the whole family of God that we know that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then in verse 13... and forward, we have the different measures of growth in the family of God addressed twice. The fathers in verse 13, and then in the beginning of verse 14. The young men in the middle of verse 13, and then again in the middle of verse 14. The little children, the youngest in the family of God, where we all fit, in the end of verse 13, and then again in verse 18 forward. So twice he addresses each category in the family. So there's much that can be said on each one of these. What he says to the fathers is exactly the same. And I suppose that means that full growth is to know him. That is from the beginning. To go beyond that is to go beyond Christianity, isn't it?
So that's the purpose of God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so the purpose of God is to bring us into the enjoyment, the reality, and then the enjoyment of a relationship with himself and with the Son. And in order for us to fully enter into that relationship, God has given us the life that's necessary for it, the relationship in which we can be with the Father and with the Son, and you can't go beyond that. It fulfills the heart and purpose of God. So the Father is one who has, in the course of their Christian experience, come to the enjoyment of that relationship in a fuller way than the little babe in Christ, the youngest and the young man and so on. But once that's reached, as Bob says, you can't go beyond it. There isn't that thirst for new truth, new knowledge, but rather the enjoyment of the relationship itself in a mature way.
That was the problem in 2 John when Paul addresses the elect lady. In verse 9 it says, whoever goes forward, I'm reading from the New Translation, whoever goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of the Christ has not God. So like Don says, that's the ultimate, to know him that is from the beginning. To go forward from that is to get into bad doctrine.
With the Athenians in Acts 17, it says, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's our nature. We want some new thing, some fresh light, something that goes beyond what's been revealed to us. And it's been the case since John's time, and hence this epistle, that's exactly what he was addressing. It's still true in the 1800s. It's true still today. The tendency of our hearts is to want to go beyond that which God has given to us. And so with the young men too, it says, write unto you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I think the thought of the wicked one here is anti-Christian teaching, the teaching that the Antichrist that were bringing in these false teachings that John was countering.
It was pointed out in the last meeting that three times in this chapter we have children as the whole family of God brought before us. Not to repeat what was said, but we have it in verse 1, verse 12, and again verse 28. You say, why is that important? Well, it's important because in those verses, the exhortation or the comment is descriptive of what's true of all the children of God. All the children of God have the forgiveness of sins. It's the will of God that none of his children sin. And it is the will of God that all of them would abide in him. But when we come into verse 13, rather, it moves from a different area. It has to do as the thought of growth. It's true that every believer in the family of God has eternal life. Those things are constant and true, whether they be babes, infants, young men, or fathers. And so in verse 13, we have what is characteristic of each of those three groups, fathers, young men, and little children. And then from verse 14 on, then we have the exhortations based on those characteristics. So the first part of verse 14, on the fathers, that's all that's said. It's simply a repetition of what characterizes them. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. servant of the Lord once put it this way. He said, when Christ is everything to your soul, there is no more I can teach you. That is the full development in life and of growth. Christ, everything to the Father's soul. And then from the middle of verse 14, we have the young men that are taken up down to verse 17. And the great combat there is the young men overcoming the world and the wicked one by the word of God. And then in verse 18, the little children are taken up. The longest exhortation is addressed to them through verse 27. And the great feature of the little children is they know the Father. And so these things are, there are these things that are true for all. And then there are these things that have to do with growth in the family of God.
And so that's a parenthesis. I have it in my Bible that that's a parenthesis from 12 to 27, dealing with the whole thing of growth in the children of God. And then it goes back, then it goes back in the 28th verse to say, and now children.
I know it's not the teaching of this portion, but could we take from this that when we speak with individuals, it's important to get where they're at in their Christian walk? And if we're going to try to deal with someone or try to encourage someone, that it's important to know where they're at and to meet the initial needs that are there. For example, I wouldn't say that I'm a father, but I think there were times when I was a babe and I was presented that which was instructed here to a young man, and I just wasn't ready for it. And as there's a growth, now perhaps I need a little different instruction that I need then. Would it be safe to say that when we're dealing with someone, with a child of God, that we reach them where they're at and meet that need that they have at that stage in life?
The Brazilian brethren that we've been dealing with, that we made the remark that it's important to find out where they are at. I often illustrate it. You go into a shopping center and you want to find a certain store in that complex, and you don't know how to locate it. So you look at the map on the wall, and there's a red mark there, and it says, you are here. So at least you're oriented as to where you want to go. And I think that, especially in connection with the Brazil work, that it's very helpful, as our brother remarked, to seek to discern where they are in their spiritual growth or development, and to be able to minister the truth in such a way that would lead them on and establish them. Thank you.
I think we could take that up with young people in this room as well. I have a friend of mine who was always, he had presented to him that, you know, he had to be careful of the things of the world time and time again, but I don't think he was yet at the stage of being a young man. I think he was still a babe, and those things were presented to him. And if our heart isn't, if we're not to that progression in our life, certain things just don't make sense to us because we aren't at that point yet. Is that fair to say?
I'll say it's fair to say, but I'll also, in that line of things, if you want to see more of it, pray for pastors, the gift of the pastor. It's one thing to be able to, it's a gift, and it's what place what are called teachers, those that can take the Word of God and explain it. But the gift of the pastor, it's been called a rare gift by some. And the pastor has the characteristic, as Mr. Garvey said, of being like a doctor. He's one that can diagnose the condition of the patient, has that understanding of the individual and characteristic needs of that one person. But that's only half of it. The other half is, he knows, he called it the right pharmacopoeia. Today we call it the right medicine. And it's something to be desired among the Lord's people for those who are able to enter into and understand the individual needs of an individual. That's the first half. Some people are very good at that, but have absolutely no idea what to do next. And there are others that have a lot of medicine, but they can't understand the patient. But to truly be able to do it, it takes the understanding of the individual and also the right medicine, if you will, the right portion of the Word of God, the right word that is suited to that need of that individual. And I bring it out because, brethren, it's something to pray for, that the Lord would raise up those who have either are given or would be act as pastors or be able to do that character of work.
Could I ask a question? It's the Lord who gives the gifts, and there is an adequate number of pastors, isn't there? But because of the breakup of the practical manifestation of the one body, they might not be too many among us. Is that a fair statement? There is an adequate number because Christ gives the gifts, but they may not be among us.
I believe too that, Vern, that there are gifts amongst us that are not developed. And the gift is something that Paul had to tell Timothy, neglect not the gift of God that is in thee. And so sometimes gifts are there, but they're not the exercise and the development of them.
I'd like to look at the book of James at verse 5, connection with it. I must say for myself, one would have the desire to do the work of a pastor, but feeling lack of wisdom, not trusting in myself, I just think of this verse and how much we need to look at that as to be able to discern properly, because we cannot do it in our own wisdom, our own strength. But here are those words. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. How careful we need to be to remember that there's only one righteous judge. And may we covet and value the wisdom that comes from God Himself in connection with our relationship with one another, and how important it is we all here have an effect upon one another, not only by our words, but by our actions. And one has so enjoyed this thought too, that I remember dearing old Brother Hayhill saying this time, when I see someone step on your toes, I find out what kind of a Christian you are. And so it is, are we exercised to feel our own need of His guidance, His wisdom?
It says in the middle of verse 14, I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Like to, in connection with that expression, have us turn over to Romans chapter 12 for a verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Every person has a mind, and every person is filling that mind with something or other. When a person gets saved, their mind is full of the thoughts of men. And it still has those thoughts in it, But new thoughts enter into the mind by the reception of the Word of God. And that's why it says transformed, because over a period of time, if that soul is occupied with the Word of God, the thoughts of God are going to replace the thoughts of men. Some people come into Christianity with bad habits, and those habits of mind are still there. They don't instantly, automatically change. But what's given to the young men in this verse 14 is the Word of God abideth in you. And so in an exhortation sense to become a young man, it is that the soul is occupied with the Word of God in place of the thoughts of men. You don't understand God's thoughts by being totally occupied with men's thoughts. A lot of people and the idea of this world is you listen to everybody and everything, and then you decide for yourself what's right or what's wrong, or what's good and what's bad in those thoughts. But in the truth of it, if you want to know the mind of God and follow it, you don't need man's thoughts. You need God's thoughts. And part of the growth, normal growth, is God has given us a living book to feed on and to be occupied with. And in order to walk in truth, I don't need to know error. I just need to know what God says. Whether I understand why or not, sometimes God will give us and put it, if we're feeding on it in our minds, truth that we call upon when we face a situation, and He guides us and preserves us, and we may not have any idea what all the error is that could have been connected with the path we might otherwise, or the choices we might otherwise have made. And so when there is error that attempts to be introduced into the thoughts of the Church of God, what is it that combats it? It's not knowledge of everything, it's knowledge of the truth. And if we've already accepted something to be the truth of God, because the Word of God says it, and it's become good in our souls, then if we are exposed to that which is error, what we have rejects it, and it overcomes. And so in the desire we would have to progress to be young men, we can't overemphasize the importance of feeding on truth that comes to us by the Word of God, and not spending all our time being occupied with the thoughts of men.
It's interesting how it puts it. It says the Word of God abides in you. So it's more than just merely reading the Word, but it is meditating on it and letting it form our thoughts. Somebody has said, read the Word. Read it until you don't think your own thoughts. You think God's thoughts. And so that takes more than just merely reading. It's letting it sink down in to meditating on it and to digesting it and let it have its practical effect in our lives. That's what it is to let the Word of God abide in you. And then, in that way, we overcome the wicked one.
Perhaps it doesn't need to be said that we don't apply these things straight across, that when we read about young men, we're talking about young men who are believers. There could be an old sister that acts very much in the character of a young man. There could be an old brother that has more of the character of an infant, a babe in the family of God. These things are characteristic. But I think in very practical terms, there's some real challenges for us as young men. It says in the Proverbs that the glory of young men is their strength. And we get it in a natural way. But how about in a spiritual way? Young men that are strapping, strong, but are bereft of knowledge of the Word of God. We will not know the Word of God if we do not read the Word of God. In Colossians 3 it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that would suggest not only reading it, but memorizing it, committing it to our heart. And what's the benefit? Well, there's two things mentioned here. One is overcoming the world. Another is overcoming the wicked one. How is it that we overcome sin in our life? And all the lust and all that's in the world here? By the pure water of the Word of God to come and to cleanse out the rubbish and to bring and build us up and strengthen us. There is no other remedy than having the Word of God before us. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is our perfect pattern in these things. We read of the temptation twice of the serpent there and the devil and that serpent character in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Matthew 4, it's the chronological order, and Luke 4, it's the moral order. But what does the Lord Jesus do when Satan comes to him with a temptation? Every time, it is written, it is written, it is written. And as a dependent man, he takes that place of subjection and quotes the Word of God to the enemy. And that's adequate to stop the enemy in his effort to trip up the blessed Lord. The Lord Jesus did not. He could have, in the word of his power, as the divine Son of God, dispatched him. But as the perfect pattern for us, he quotes Scripture. And there's something about us. We want to be proud and we want to boast of our intellect and our ability to reason and argue things out. The blessed Lord showed us the pattern is just quoting the Word of God. It was appropriate for the moment. And the enemy was vanquished.
It's a big book. Is there any exhortation to the young to where to start? It's a big, big book. You know, when you talk about memorizing it. But there's some parts that perhaps they should learn first.
Clarence told me, Lundeen told me as a young boy, he said, or as a young man, he said, start at the beginnings. Genesis and Matthew.
Read the Word of God until you're so saturated with it that you think in terms of Scripture. That's a quote.
I've been marveling myself at the character of the Word of God, and I've heard it since an infant, which I can be thankful for, but what this is not perhaps very useful advice, but I've discovered it doesn't matter where you start in it, you're going to be blessed. And so often we've been reading, say, in our Bible readings in the assembly and in Acts, and my own personal reading will be in some completely unrelated book. And yet I'll find the two are related, that the Lord will bring out things for me in my own personal reading that relates to a book that seems to be unrelated. I think we use that expression, the Word of God, very, very lightly. This is the Word of God. This is not just a book. This is different than any other book that you'll pick up. It's living. It's just amazing. You can start in Leviticus 1. I started going through a book that's been sitting on my shelf for years, foreshadowed, and it's just sat there. I've attempted to read it before and never got into it, but I picked up and started reading it, and you know, the richness of those books in the Old Testament are just amazing. I mean, you cannot be the loser for picking up this book and opening it and reading it wherever the Spirit of God directs you. There are some portions that perhaps we could encourage you to read. I mean, the book of Romans, for example, John's Gospel is another that comes to mind. But you're not going to be the loser for no matter where you pick it up and start reading.
I like to encourage young people to read consecutively. I find there's people that pick up the Bible and they read one place, and next time they read another place, and you'll never really understand it very well if you read that way. Take a book and read it consecutively through. Put a tract in there where you finish reading and keep on reading the next day for the next time you have time to read. And of course, when we're dealing with new believers, we always suggest that they start in the New Testament with the person of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels, John's Gospel is the perhaps the easiest to begin to understand, but the four Gospels speak of the person of the Lord Jesus, His incarnation, His teaching, His death, and His resurrection, which is the very basic of the Christian faith. And so it's important to get that right. And then, like you say, Romans is very basic as well. And then it's important to get the Old Testament scriptures there too. Some recommend that you read the Old Testament and don't read the New until you read the Old. Well, I'm not sure if I would say that always, but maybe there are cases of that. But read consecutively. And I like to, if it's a young person, if you have discipline to make time to read, perhaps you can read in the morning in the Old Testament and in the evening in the New. Whatever it is, but to bring the two together because they fit beautifully together.
As an illustration, this isn't original with me. A brother in Brazil used it. You know, a new believer said he picked up the Word of God and he hardly understood anything. And this brother used an illustration that's kind of like a Sudoku game. I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. You have a grid with a series of numbers, and some of the numbers show you where another number goes, and then that helps you find another one. And if you're sort of fill out the chart, you kind of just run your line over the numbers, and then, oh, there's a little thing that fills in, and another little detail. And each of us in our Christian pathway, we start at the gospel. We start at, you know, my salvation that I have through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And as you go through Scripture, one little thing will build on another, and perhaps not every one of us will fill it in the same way, but God is doing it, and if we spend our time occupied with it, and the end will have a more complete picture and understanding of who God is. I found that illustration helpful.
Love not the world. Next verse. Verse 15. The world is a system of things set up by Satan to oppose God. When Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, after slaying his brother, he was no longer in a personal relationship with God, outwardly even. And Satan, from that point on, established a system of things for man to seek to live in apart from God. And while we've been talking about the life we have in Christ, Satan is occupied with the Adam life, the fallen Adam life, the life which feeds upon its lusts. And so the world is full of that which appeals to the lust of man. As it says, all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that's in the world set up by Satan in opposition to God, and it says, is not of the Father, the one with whom we now have our fellowship and our communion. And so we're taught, don't love it. And there's a necessity, I suppose, in daily life for us to have to be occupied with the things that are in the world. It's a part of natural living life on earth. But we don't have to have our heart in it. And we can be thankful when, you might say, we can withdraw from even the presence of it alone. Hopefully our home is a sanctuary where the world has no entrance and no place, where we can sit down and enjoy the love of the Father and of the Son. And as was said the other day, is there anything that we're occupied with that we would not want the Lord Jesus Christ to be consciously, physically at our side? And there are many things in the world that the world would have no desire. Why did they say, the world say, we will not have this man. Let him be crucified. And that's the opposition, and so it is for us to recognize it and stay out of it.
Well, could I even ask a question, Don, that there might be some confusion as to what John 3:16 says and what this verse says.
God loved the world in the sense that he loved all the people in it. The word used in verse 16 is a system of things that are opposed to God. I'll make a comment since we've had various, over this weekend, comments on words and what they mean. I'll just make a couple of general comments about it. Meaning is a function of its context. That is, to understand a word, you have to understand it in the context in which it appears. Consequently, in the English language, there are some, quote, words. If you go to a Webster's dictionary, we'll have 15 meanings. Not one. A single word can have multiple meanings depending on how it's used in the context in which it's used. And so God's love in John 3:16 is the love of a world of people. And into that world he sent his son. But here, when it says love not the world, it's that system of things characterized here by all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
It's either the love of the world or the love of the Father. Those are mutually exclusive. If you're going to enjoy the love of the world, that world system, like you mentioned, Don, is you're not going to enjoy the love of the Father. So it is important to think through that. Is it worthwhile loving the world, trying to mix something of the love of the world? You're going to rob yourself of the love of the Father. And that is not worth doing. And then what it says here about all that is in the world, and it's under three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when Eve partook of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, she was tempted by those three things, the lust of the flesh. It was a tree desirable to It was a tree that was good for food. And then the lust of the eyes, it was good to look upon. And then the pride of life, it was desirable to make one wise. Those three things entered into it. And so in the temptations that the devil gave to the Lord, why, the same three things. And if you really think through it, every part of this world system is under the one of these three categories. Somebody has suggested that the first is especially to the youth, the second more to those of middle age, and the pride of life is what attacks those of older age. But it applies really to all of us, brethren, and we need to be exercised by these three things that are in the world. Everything in this world fits under those three categories.
I remember when our dear brother Jim Hyland would say that the whole world system is based on a system of lies. I'll get that right. And when you think about that, you can see how the world is in such turmoil and confusion. And when you think of who the God of this world is and what the purpose of He's doing is of blinding the hearts lest they believe.
The wealth system is better connected than we realize. I'm not personally big on conspiracy theories. That's not what I'm talking about here. But just listen to this world's music, and I'm not going to condemn any particular genre. That's not my point. But the lyrics Look at movies, the messages in them, the world's literature, the message that's in it. It's science even when it comes to those things that are objective and not subjective. There's a consistent message that's being preached in these things. And it's very easy to say, well, 95% of it's good, but watch out for the 5%.
17 verse, I think, should or can be an encouragement to us. It says, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. That is, Satan, as a foe before God, was defeated at the cross by the Lord Jesus and his work. But he's still active. He hasn't been chained yet. But at the same time, everything that has been established in this world system is going to pass. We're going to have the millennial day in which God will reign in Christ Jesus over the world, and the whole system of things will change, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, in contrast to all that is of man and all that is characterized by the lusts of the flesh. But in contrast to that, we've been taken out of that whole temporary system of things, been given a life which is eternal, and now we are encouraged to live it and to enjoy it. And already, as it says in the end of the verse, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That which we've been brought into is eternal in its character as well. It'll have no end. Everything that man thinks about, that is the man of the world, it ends. And even he himself tries to do things in his life that will carry on to the next generation, where he won't be there, but he wants his work to continue, to abide in some way on beyond himself. But if it's a work that is connected with the world, the end result is failure. It will not go on. But everything that is the work of God has an eternal character to it. We were hearing in the gospel the other night of a 107-year-old woman that accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior. Those who were used of the Lord to bring that seed to her soul and encourage that by the Word of God in her will see forever the fruit of that activity for eternity. And so it is that we are encouraged to be occupied in those things which will have an eternal and lasting result.
It's more the chase than the catch in the things of this world. I remember the brother saying that he'd met two kinds of people. One who were chasing an object, and they were very excited about it. And those who had got there and found out it didn't satisfy. But it is, you know, they have in England, they have a fox. You get on horses and you chase this fox. And everybody's all excited about chasing this fox. And it's exciting. The dogs are there, the horses are run. But when you get there, what are you going to do with a fox? You know, it's all in the chase. And so it is in this world. It's all in the chase. You're going to get something that's going to make you happy. But when you get there, you find out those people aren't happy. I just think that for the young people, it's the chase, but it's not the catch.
I was thinking that there's another aspect of the world here that we might just mention. I'm sure it's familiar to all of us, but some of the young men here, they had overcome the wicked one, but later they were overcome by the world. And as has been explained, it's an insidious system, and there's everything out there calculated for our old nature. Whatever you want is out there. If it's immorality, it's rampant. If it's education or music or whatever, things that are of a more literary character, everything is there for the natural man. And if we're not careful, we do have hearts that are attracted by those things, and how easily the person of Christ becomes eclipsed by something that may not be morally wrong. But it's a weight, it's something that is detracting us from the person of our Lord Jesus. The other thing I wanted to mention was, we are to be separate from the world, definitely, in all its character and ramifications and associations. But we are not isolated from the world. We are sent back into the world as a testimony for Christ. Now, in the Middle Ages, as we know, the monks, they separated themselves from the world outwardly. They took the old nature with them into the monastery, which caused them a lot of problems. But the Lord has, as John 17 brings before us, he didn't pray for the world at that time. That doesn't mean that he isn't interested in the salvation of the world and souls, but it wasn't the time for the kingdom to be established. But we now are sent into the world, as John 17 presents it, with a message of pardon. We are here to be a light for Christ. We are the light of the world now, and perhaps all that the world is going to read of Christ is in the believer. They're not reading their Bibles. And so we have that privilege of representing Christ and holding forth the word of life in a world that has rejected him. We cannot separate ourselves from the world itself, but we can separate from the moral system and be a testimony for our Lord Jesus. Really, a wonderful privilege.
Thank you.
Could we read a few verses in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians? Perhaps the first 10 verses. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them."
That's why people seek to get rich. There's one thing that can satisfy all three of these things: money. That's why people are covetous.
We have 15 more minutes, brethren. Perhaps we can touch on what it says to the children, the little children, what's ahead here. It is the last time or the last hour, as ye have heard, and as have ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Us is mentioned five times, I think, in that verse. And it refers to the apostles, doesn't it? And their teaching, because what we know is based on, as it says in chapter 1 and verse 2, or verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, apostle is speaking in the plural, we declare unto you that ye may have fellowship with us. So the us is the apostles. It's not departing from those gathered to the Lord's name. It's those that are departing from the apostolic teaching. That's the norm. And that's what has to be kept in view. To do otherwise is the spirit of Antichrist. It is to deny the Lord Jesus, his place, and his proper focus in our lives.
It's good to get that straight. I was going into a used bookstore and picked up, just happened to pick up a volume by Augustine, and he took up those very verses. And he was at the church. And so there were those who were persecuted, and some of those in the administration had recanted. And then when Constantine made it a national religion, they were put back in their office. And these men who had been in the persecution and had not recanted said, it's not right. There should not be in there. And so they did separate themselves. And he said that they weren't of us because they went out from us, the church. And so that really just that one little thing had unintended consequences down the road where the church teaches. You don't believe the church or you're an apostate. The outward church, I'm saying. So it's the apostles' doctrine.
And it's beautiful that for children, for the little children, you might say, how can they know these awful heresies that come in? But in verse 20, we have, you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Who's it talking to? Children? Little children? How do they know all things? Ye have an unction. Isn't that a wonderful blessing, brethren? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in us. A little later in verse 27 it says, but the anointing, which is really the same thought as the unction, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So the Spirit of God is in us, and the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And if I speak something that is out of order, there might be new believers here, but it will be evident there's something not quite right in what was being said, because the Spirit of God gives testimony to the truth of God. And that's a wonderful blessing. Remember hearing a sister who had encountered with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she said to somebody afterwards, she says, I don't know what was wrong there, but something wasn't right. It was the Spirit of God witnessing in her. She was a new believer, but she recognized that was the anointing the unction that teaches us all things.
Now, when he says you don't need a teacher, he was teaching. Tell us what this means.
Go ahead, brother.
Well, if it doesn't square with the Word of God, I suppose, then you have to, because it's this Word of God that's infallible, not the teacher.
That's right.
But we do learn from teachers.
That's right. When they teach the Word of God.
Yes.
It's good to recognize that the word know here, and sorry to get back to words, but actually John loved words. The word know occurs throughout this epistle multiple times. The word abide, just start counting the number of times it occurs in this chapter, occurs over and over again. It's like a hammer driving a nail home. I'll look at a couple more in a minute, but just the word know, to make things complicated. It's not the intention of God to make things complicated, but for us, sometimes it seems that way. There's two words, know, that John uses. The one he uses we typically call objective knowledge. And that's 1 + 1 = 2. I used that example earlier. It's a fact. It's not my perception. That's the case. It's objective knowledge. But the other is subjective knowledge. You might say perceptive. And that's the word that's used in verse 20. When it says we have an unction or anointing, it is exactly the same word as verse 27. From the Holy One, ye know all things. It doesn't mean to say that I know calculus, physiology, anatomy, because all things would include all that. It's talking there not about objective knowledge, but subjective, perceiving. So just as Bob said, that even a babe in Christ can perceive error and truth. So it's not a question that they know everything. All the little children, the younger ones or those that are babes in Christ that are saved, they know everything. They don't need to be taught. That's not the point, as has already been brought out. And I've heard this verse 27 being used in that way, that I don't need to read ministry because I don't need to be taught. But as has been pointed out, you can't turn Scripture against itself. In Ephesians 4, for example, we've been told we've been given teachers. Well, what's the point of God giving us teachers if we don't need to be taught? So it's a contradiction. But notice that in verse 27 it says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. There's that word again. And ye need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things in his truth and is no lie, and even as taught ye, ye shall abide in him. Well, I was thinking also of verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you heard from the beginning, and that we ye have heard from the beginning shall remain. That's the same word, abide in you, and ye shall abide in the Son and in the Father. So the translators into the King James in particular often took one word, one Greek word, and translated into multiple English words because that's the preferred English style. Repetition is considered poor style. But if you read it as it's written in the original, you'll get that word abide just hammered home again and again and again. Remember what we began the meeting with. The tendency of our hearts is to want to go forward in the truth. And everything about this epistle is saying remain, abide, continue. It's the same word. In what you've heard from the beginning, nothing's changed. There's no fresh light. There's nothing you've lacked, you're missing out on. Abide, remain, continue.
What a blessing, brethren, to know that the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, dwells in us individually and collectively. It dwells in us. What a tremendous blessing, and I don't think we really grasp the tremendous privilege it is that we have the Spirit of God in us. Scripture tells us not to quench the Spirit of God, tells us not to grieve the Spirit of God. Sometimes we allow things in our lives so that the Spirit of God doesn't have liberty as He should have in our lives. But may the Lord help us to live in the consciousness that we have a divine guest within these bodies of ours. And He's there to teach us all things. And here He gives testimony to the truth of the Word of God. What a tremendous privilege that is. I have been amazed. In Bolivia, there's a brother in the south of the country that the Lord has used quite a lot. And when he got saved, he didn't know how to read. But his desire to read the Word of God was so intense that he taught himself how to read the Word of God. And now he is a man that God uses greatly in the south of the country, especially amongst those who speak Quechua. And to listen to his ministry and to see how he's been taught of God, not through any seminary or any system of teaching, but he was, of course, with Eric Smith some, and so he learned from others as well, but it is amazing to see what God does. And let's be more conscious of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and His ability to make these things known. And when the truth is ministered, the Spirit of God gives testimony to the truth. That's right. And something else, it just doesn't quite fit. And so that's what it is, the unction or the anointing that helps us to understand the truth of God. And this is what applies to all. It's given to the little children, and so we can all take it for ourselves.
It might help us to see where that verse lies. So it's sandwiched between some verses here, and I'll read them. In verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So he's saying, as little children, you have an instinct, you have an unction that tells you that's true. You understand that this is a lie, that it comes from the enemy. So he tells them the strength that they have. And then in verse 21, he says, "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ?" That's Jewish apostasy. So the next thing is that he is Antichrist, which denieth the Father and the Son. That's Christian apostasy. So he sandwiches that verse in between these two groups of describing what the lie is, and that you have a life through the Spirit of God that gives you wisdom to understand that it's a lie, that those are lies. So we're discussing something that he really shows the power that they have to be able to understand this attack, even as a child.
Nick, is there any way that we could tell, with that, whether you don't know Greek, is there any way we can tell when it's objective knowledge or subjective knowledge?
I don't know apart from looking it up. But what's interesting, it just occurred to me as I was sitting here, is sometimes this is an artifact of the English language, this complication. Because I know in French, there are two words for subjective and objective knowledge. And I'm just curious, with our Spanish brethren, are there two different words, Bob, in Spanish? So it just happens to be an artifact of the English language. In their Bibles, they see the difference.
I would say this. If you go to Mr. Darby's translation, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he has quite a long note on the difference between those two words. Oido is the subjective knowledge, isn't it? And the objective knowledge is another word.
Well, gnosis.
Gnosis,
where we get,
yeah.
Gnostic from.
But he put it this way, and I thought it was a helpful thing, that Objective knowledge is that which is outside of you that you learn. And he says that objective knowledge can pass into subjective knowledge, but not the other way around. In other words, I know how to drive a car. I get into the behind the wheel of the car, and I just go ahead and do it. It's just in me. I know how to do it. That's subjective knowledge. But objective knowledge is that which I learn, and it becomes part of me with time. So that helps to understand the two. So we learn here, and as we learn, we meditate, and it becomes part of us. That's what's important.
We just have a few words on this. Are there going to be somebody who's going to be ashamed at his coming? We haven't said anything about this particular verse.
The apostle is addressing these that are his spiritual children, and I like to think of it this way, brethren, and perhaps others will express if it's right, but that at the judgment seat of Christ, the apostle said, I want you to have a full reward, and if there is something that I haven't helped you sufficiently in so that that reward isn't as full as it might have been at the judgment seat of Christ, then I'm going to be ashamed. And in that sense is the way I understand that. How do you understand it, Nick?
I can't add more to what you just said.
We is the apostles. If you just put the apostles in where we is, that this explains the verse.
Yes, but I mean, if you are helping somebody else and they're in their Christian pathway, but you don't really dedicate yourself to it, in that day at the judgment seat, you see that they were hindered in getting a full reward. Oh, dear, oh, I wish I could have helped them a little bit more.
Yeah, right.
Is that the thought, Don?
I believe so.
You know, the flip side of the coin in 1 Thessalonians 2, I think, when Paul writes of them, for what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He was not, she would not be ashamed at the Lord's coming. It would be a delight.
Thank you.
For this portion in 1 John that talks about little children that are so sweet to think about. Lord, we know that you are over everything. We thank thee for this portion that you laid on our hearts this afternoon. Lord, we thank thee for everything you have gone through. We thank thee now as we look forward to the rest of this day. Bless it to our hearts. We ask these things in that wonderful grace of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.